Think you can hear me okay? Sounds good. Okay, very good. Well, good to be back. My wife and I have been gone for about 3 weeks. My wife had a high school friend that helped lead her to Christ. It's been a missionary in Madrid for many years, and she was celebrating her 70th birthday. So one of her friends who runs a safari company in Botswana in Africa said, hey, why don't we help you go on a safari? She had never been on a safari before. So she invited Mary Lou and myself, and then Becky invited her sister and her brother-in-law. So the five of us were able to go. We had a great trip there. Saw many wonderful human beings as well as many animals. It was a great time to be there. In fact, last night, I hadn't really seen some of my grandkids till yesterday evening. So as I went to see them, I was coming up. I put my left arm behind my back. And I was reading, I said, oh, Grandpa lost a lion, got my arm. And the 2 4-year-olds, they were looking at me like, oh, what? The Grandpa lost his arm to the lion. And then my 7-year-old, granddaughter goes, no, he's got his hand behind his back. You know, so I pulled it out. So I didn't lose any lions, although we had, you know, the lions walk real close to you there, and you got to be careful with what you're doing. I was telling some of the guys, you can only walk where, because we went out on mobile safaris, we're in tents at times, and myself and John, the other guy, he's actually an ear, nose, and throat guy, you know, sort of semi-retired now as well. But we wanted to walk a little bit. He goes, you can only walk is where I can see you within the campgrounds, and you cannot walk beyond that because you're putting your life in danger. So we opted, we just stay within where he can see us here. So, but it was very good to see God's creation there and have a chance to speak to the people there. And I had a chance to share my testimony and also to, you got to get that right. Oh, get that turned this way. Yes, yes. And also pray for some of the men there that were serving us at one of the lodges, one of the camps. Well, today I've picked sort of a difficult psalm to focus on, Psalm 137. And this is one of the imprecatory psalms. And imprecations is derived from the Latin word imprecari. And let me read this from the Oxford English Dictionary. This means the action of invoking evil or calamity or divine vengeance upon another or upon oneself in an oath or an adjuration, that is, cursing. So if we look to Psalm 137, and let me read that, especially when you get to the last verse, you're wondering, why is this, you know, how are we to interpret this as Christians today? By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Okay. So again, these are very strong statements. And then we look at this as Christians, how, looking back over, we interpret this and our understanding of Scripture and how God was speaking through these Psalms. As Psalms were given, the early church sang the Psalms. Did they sing this Psalm? If so, why? And what was their understanding of it? You know, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you have the blessed. Blessed is the pure in heart. Blessed, you know, you have all the blessings. It doesn't cite this blessing, though, does it, you know? So how are we to understand this? So I think the thing is, on the point in trying to read through this, there's a lot of context we need to place this into. In Psalm 137, you're talking about what happened to a survivor or immediate descendant who wrote this psalm. It was right after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, before Christ. And you had the rise of Babylon about 20 or so years before, Nebuchadnezzar II. You had some earlier, you know, deportations. They had come in, they took some nobles and elites they had gathered. That was probably about 20 years prior, was Daniel was one of those. 597 BC, they had a second major campaign. They came in, they didn't raise Jerusalem to the ground, but they were able to take King Jehoiakim. And then what Nebuchadnezzar did, the Babylonians placed Zedekiah as the king at that point. Well, Zedekiah decided he was going to revolt. And if you remember in scripture, Jeremiah had warned the king Zedekiah at the time not to revolt, that things would not go well. So the siege of Jerusalem began under the auspices of Nebuchadnezzar from 588 to 586 BC. It lasted about 18 months. And then Lamentations, the book of Lamentations of the Old Testament, talks about what happened. People, you know, they would build these huge siege walls. Nothing could go in, no could out. And they're building the siege walls, trying to get to the point where they can go in and take over it. But it's a long process here. So there was starvation. There was desperation. And society began to break down. Finally, they had the fall of the city. The walls were breached in 586. At that time, the king Zedekiah was caught. His sons were executed before his eyes, and then he was blinded and taken by the Babylonians back to Babylon. So this also led to the destruction of the temple. Now, the temple represented, you know, to the Jews at that time, that was God's presence. That was part of their covenant and national identity, was what happened there with the temple and the worship there. And then people were deported and exiled. Many of the survivors, a lot of them went up to Babylon and some went to Egypt. And then you see in verse 8, you have something about Edom is mentioned here. What do we know about Edom when we look at Edom? What was Edom in relationship to the people of Israel? What's that?
Descendants of Esau.
Yeah, descendants of Esau. Very good. Excellent. So they were sort of seen as blood brothers in some ways, sort of cousins, because they were descendants. But during the time this was occurring, the Edomites were actually helping and cheering on the Babylonians to raise the city to the ground, to destroy it, to flatten. And that led to people being very upset with the Edomites, the Jews at that point. Now, looking back from the archaeological standpoint, and oh, maybe Steve, you can speak to this, but they found there's burn layers about that time when they've looked in the city of Jerusalem, indicated the city was burned at that point in time. There are structures which they find, they dig out, were collapsed, and they found Babylonian arrowheads at that point in time also, about this time here in the 6th century. So you had you had this covenant judgment that God had spoken in Deuteronomy. You talk about the blessings and the curses he gave to his people. When they laid out what would happen, if you follow God, the blessings you would have. If you turned away, there would be cursings. Now, there was repentance, and there was a hope of restoration and a future redemption. But then you go through this, as you go through, then you get to verse 9, and it's a difficult read, what happened there. Now, one of the things happened with these killing of infants was a real feature of ancient warfare. I mean, this did occur. And you had terrible things that happened, and it's even cited in the scriptures. Let me read here. This was taken from, if I look in 2 Kings chapter 8, this has to do with Elisha and the Syrian kings at that point. And he's talking to the man who would, Hazael, who actually the future king of Syria will do to the people of Israel. You will set fire in their fortresses. They will take their forts and burn them down. You will kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. I mean, that was the way battle that was fought. And that was Elisha giving a prophecy there. So that was part of what we see in the ancient Near East, that type of warfare. It was designed to rid yourself of anybody that might come back later to attack your children. You just basically commit the genocide. You wipe them out as much as you can so they can't fight against later. So you wipe out the kids as well. But if you look at, starting back in verses 1 through 4, by the waters of Babylon, you had the, you know, it's in Iraq, you had the Tigris and Euphrates, you had some other rivers there too, where, you know, the author of the psalm is sitting there. We sat down and wept. I mean, they're looking back, because, you know, the Paul's mentioned today the importance of remembrance. They were looking back for their remembrance to where they had come from in Jerusalem, their temple, their worship that was part of their religious and national identity. And we sat down and wept when you remember Zion. On the willows there, the trees there, we hung up our lyres like little, you know, sort of small harps. And for there our captors, the Babylonians, the people who had, you know, broken into the city, killed many of the people, deported them up to Babylon, they required of us songs. Okay, isn't that rather difficult? They want you to sing for them. And what did they want them to sing? In tormentors in mirth, laughing, saying, oh, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. Those are the ones that, you know, the songs of worship and of God's presence there in Jerusalem, in Zion itself. Oh, yeah, you guys sing to that. By the way, aren't you in Babylon now? Didn't we beat you, raise your temple to the ground? They're mocking and laughing at them. So this is what's going on when he's recalling what happened. And then he says, well, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Because they were really tied to the promised land that God had given them, to Jerusalem, where their Solomon's temple had been until it had been raised by the Babylonians. And then there's a sort of an oath of remembrance here, verses 4 through 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Now, when I first remember reading this, I thought, what is he talking about? Then you think, well, this is a musician. You know, he's the guy that plays the lyre. He plays a little small, little harp, like a guitar in a sense. He's the one that plays it. If I can't think of you, let me forget its skill so I can't sing. And let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. So he is a player, guitar player, lyre player, and also a singer. He would sing these songs. And this, now he couldn't, if I do not remember you. So this is sort of a self-imprecation that he's looking at himself, you know. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So he's trying to look back, recall these things. But if I can't recall this, then I shouldn't be, I shouldn't play and I shouldn't sing. Because I want to be able to sing the Lord's songs. Then you get down to verses 7 through 9. This is where he's looking out over the people who mocked the Jews and the Israelites at that time, people of Judah in Jerusalem. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites. Again, these were descendants of Esau. They were the people, remember you had the Jacob and you had the two sons, Israel. Oh, you had Jacob and you had Esau. And who was the father of these two? Isaac. Jacob, then you had. So you had these, they were sort of blood relatives here, had split. And then that was what really irritated the Jews at that time. Because how could these people who we've known, they're actually related to us by blood, turn against us when the Babylonians came? So he's saying, oh, remember them and how they said, lay it bare, you know, just raise it to the ground, nothing standing there, down to its foundations. Okay. And then he turns his attention to Babylon. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Now that's interesting. He talks about doomed to be destroyed. How did he know there was a destruction coming upon Babylon? Do we know anything about that? It turns out that in Isaiah, there was a prophecy against Babylon. So when he's talking about this, he's referring back to the doom that had been prophesied through God's prophet. And it's a tough prophecy in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 16. And it's a whole segment, it's a couple, a chapter or two there talking about all the different things and how God's going to judge the warring, conquering nation of Babylon and how they've been so cruel, particularly to God's people, the covenant people. verse 16 says, their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. That's exactly what's being said here in the verse 9. And so you see that he was referring not just in a sense to personal vengeance, but he's referring to what had happened, what God, the prophet, had already prophesied regarding these Babylonians. So doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be who repays you with what you've done to us. And the Jews had a term called measure by measure, measure for measure. That is, it's that whole idea, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we hear that ourselves in sort of the modern West, and we think, oh, how that's a terrible thing there. You know, people, you know, Fiddler on the Roof, remember that? They talked about the people be blind and, you know, eye for an eye, tooth, and toothless, blind people, you know, what's the value of that? Well, actually, it's called lex talionis. It's the law of retribution. It's actually proportionate justice that we're seeing talked about with eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Because the tendency, if someone's done you wrong, is to do them wrong even more so, you know. And you remember, I don't know if this a little bit off, we don't really cite the Hell's Angels too much, but does anyone recall the motto they had? Not that I studied Hell's Angels or have friends, but it's like, you do good to us, we'll do better to you. You do bad to us, we'll do worse to you. And so it's disproportionate, you know. You know, so that's the point, you know. You want to be proportionate in the revenge, or not in the revenge, but in the justice. So these people, he's crying out for justice, but in a manner of which ties into the prophecy that God's going to give. The other things he says is that this is what had been done to them. And, you know, there is, some people look at this as sort of, this is like trauma-type language. People who have been deeply wounded and hurt in manners that, you know, most of us can't understand, but maybe some of us can in some ways. Very deep trauma. So this is the language of a survivor or an immediate descendant looking back. They recall seeing this. They saw this happen before their eyes when this occurred. As I was telling my wife that I remember reading one time from a Jewish Holocaust survivor. You know, you think it's not been that long ago that this Holocaust survivor was standing in line, getting onto the trains, leading them to their probable death. And while they were waiting, there were some babies crying. And there was a German political officer that was attached to the German army that saw that, and he came up. He was sort of you consider the wild-eyed Nazi. He began taking kids and cracking their heads together. Terrible thing on this, right then. And again, it's not that long ago. But she did notice there were two German officers, young men, she said, that came over and stopped the guy from doing that. And, you know, you think about, I always thought about, you know, if I had lived during that time in Germany, you had, those guys were probably strong Lutheran guys, you know, could have been Catholic or whatever, but they felt it was wrong. They stopped him, and the political officer was threatening them, saying, you can't stop me, you know, I'll get in trouble with your commander or whatever. But they did stop. So those things are not that far removed from what our own experience here in the modern West. But you did have people that stood up, at least at that point, for a certain sense of righteousness. Okay. So you had these things occurring, and you had this type of thing. How are you still supposed to understand this, though? It still seems rather strong. And so I looked and tried to find out, what are people saying, different commentators, you know. So I looked and tried to find some of the people talking here. You know, again, you look at it, you have sort of a lament over this. You have the oath of remembrance. You have the imprecation where they're calling on cursing. The Jews saw this, you know, was sort of they view it from their standpoint. This did occur. Those are real rivers. That was sacred music that belonged to Zion. Therefore, they couldn't sing those things. Forgetting Jerusalem means loss of covenant identity. Catholics today, many times in public liturgy, will not read that last verse. They simply just don't read it. And looking at that, Augustine reviewed this, and he saw it was like these are a sort of allegorical interpretation. The infants are incipient sins, sins that you're considering. And in the Eastern Orthodox, then, not only are you considering these sins, you're supposed to dash against the rock. The rock is seen as Christ. But again, that's a very allegorical meaning. That's not what you would read if you were a Jew reading this at that point in time. You would have a wholly different viewpoint, but that's the way some of them have seen this. How about, in terms of Reformed interpretation, and how are we to interpret this? This verse 9, is it descriptive or proscriptive? Is it talking about sort of what is or what should be done? Is it morally binding, or is it bound to the text? How do you read it? Literally, theologically, symbolically? Again, from the Jewish standpoint, generally speaking, it's seen as retributive justice, which is supposed to be proportionate to what's being done. It's not a command, but it's actually a cry out to God for divine vindication, as measure for measure. And if you look at some of the other people, though, even people we know quite well, C.S. Lewis, he didn't like these imprecatory psalms, He thought, he said the psalm may be inspired scripture, but still contain passions Christians should transcend. Now, he was, a little bit different than what you would typically see from like an R.C. Sproul. He viewed these psalms as being important. And when I say these psalms, it's not just Psalm 137. I think there is a psalm, you've got Psalm 69, Psalm 89, 82. There's several different psalms that have this type of sort of a cursing type approach, that has that in there. R.C. Sproul viewed these as wholly righteous. Is that these are holy, righteous indignation, N.T. Wright, which is one of our well-known writers as well, commentators, he says the Bible does not censor the anger of the oppressed. I mean, they were angry and they had been oppressed. And it's a morally serious reaction to real atrocity. Okay, this happened, and so the author is writing from his own heart. Now, another gentleman I read, which I thought was interesting, is named Walter Brueggemann. He said this: the Psalms are authorized speech that include everything, from praise to God to rage. And so he said he feels you should not view Psalm verse 9 with embarrassment. And really, there should be no part of Scripture. If you're dealing with people, somebody might say, well, what about those imprecatory Psalms? Could come from a believer, or it could come from somebody saying, I reject all of the Scripture. Look at that, it's terrible type thing. Should you be embarrassed by it? Well, I think you have to look at the context of what we were just talking about and what the meaning is there. He felt it's a necessary part of faithful prayer. Who do we know that prayed who was under great distress that we talked about earlier this year? We talked about Job, for one. And all the things that he went through, his prayer to God was faithful. Now, God said you were wrong on some things, but he didn't reject the fact that he made the prayers to God. He felt that if you suppress this, you produce spiritual dishonesty. And so there is the point when we're praying out to God, and psalms are prayers to God, there needs to be a deep spiritual honesty before God. But yet you're still remembering the promises he's made to you. And that's what Paul talked about today, remembering the promises that he's made to you as a child of God. That still means, though, you can find there needs to be vindication. Now, Calvin, he said, this is a zeal for divine justice. That's what's seen. It's not personal revenge. It's not a command for Christians to imitate. Christ said to love your enemies. God judges evil. So believers are not to exact vengeance themselves. So most of the Reformed interpreters have sort of followed that. Psalmist not expressing sinful rage, but a zeal for God's justice. The enemies are enemies of God, not personal adversaries. So this Babylon itself was seen as a national state with forcing their will upon the people of Israel. The language is judicial, it's not vindication, but it is emotionally intense. Now, verse 9, the New Testament does not silence the desire for justice. I thought it was interesting, but it reassigns who has the authority to carry it out. So you still have that desire for justice, but who has the authority to carry it out? If you look at Romans chapter 12, verse 19, let me read that. It says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And this is taken from the Old Testament book of Leviticus and also Deuteronomy. And I will say, as a believer at times, and all of us have had this as individuals, there's been times when you've been wronged. I've been wronged. And the thought is you would like to take revenge, get this right. And the thought, the fact of vindication is not wrong, but yet who are you to look to vindication? And when I've helped me in the past not to hold bitterness against people is to think, you know, vengeance is mine. I'm going to turn that over to God. I cast that burden on the Lord. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will make it right. I will secure justice on your behalf and on behalf of all, because he is a just and merciful God. So to put it on the Lord, I remember hearing one pastor say, yeah, listen, the Lord's going to be able to repay justice far better than you. He'll do it correctly. So then you still have this sense of you need to be vindicated, but you're turning it over to God. It doesn't mean that there aren't times that we may not use, you know, like even in our church, you can appeal to the session, you can appeal to different elders. You can even appeal to, the courts or something. You know, we have our session here is a court, actually. And if you appeal to that and didn't like it, you could go up to the presbytery. And if you didn't like that, you could go all the way up to the national body. So there is those opportunities to make appeals. But sometimes in life, you know, these things aren't going to work out. But we trust God in the end that his justice will work out. I try to think there's a verse I thought, too, I was going to put on here, and we'll read a little bit. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. Now, this is interesting because it sort of talks a little bit, like it echoes a little bit of Psalm 137, the last couple of verses of it. Then when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Okay, these were believers. They had stood by the word. They were faithful unto death. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Okay, who was the first martyr we had? Stephen, okay, yeah, stoned to death. And there's been martyrs throughout the history of the church. And there are martyrs today, you know, that are going on in different parts of the world here. But the interesting is that they cried out. They cried out for vindication. That did the Lord rebuke them for crying out? No. They said, wait, rest a little longer until a full number of people come out. And then you see later, justice will take place. And but they were not rebuked by the Lord for calling out for vindication. But they were calling out to the Lord. They weren't taking a sword themselves. They were calling out to the Lord for him to fulfill his ability to enact justice. The other scriptures I had here talk about, okay, was this something just solely in New Testament? I already talked about Revelation had it. Do we have Jesus saying anything? In Luke chapter 19, Jesus drew near the city. He wept over it. The days are coming when your enemies, remember he was giving the prophecy of what was going to happen to Jerusalem. So what do we know happened to Jerusalem in AD 70? The Romans razed it to the ground. The temple, the walls, everything, and the people were deported, much like what happened with the Babylonian conquest here. And they will not leave one stone upon another. Oh, yeah, it says, they will surround you, hem you in on every side. Sounds much like what happened during the Babylonian conquest. Tear you down to the ground. Remember, they raised the walls down, raised the temple. You and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. So because of the fact that they did not honor Christ as the Messiah, there was going to become a great judgment upon them. Now, Christ gave other curses. If you look, okay, what did he say to the Sadducees and the Pharisees? What is one of the terms he liked to use? Hypocrites. What else? Woe to you. Now, what does it mean, a woe? Is a woe a good thing or a bad thing? Okay, it's a bad thing. Woe to you hypocrites, snakes. You know, he spoke very directly to them. What's another time when we see Jesus actually cursed an object? Remember that? The fig tree. Yeah, that was in Mark 11 and Matthew 21. He cursed the fig tree, which we feel is a symbolic announcing of divine judgment on the outward religiosity of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but their hearts were like whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but there was corruption on the inside. So he was saying that at that time, the nation of Israel was also identified with the fig tree, and it wasn't bearing fruit. Therefore, it was to be cursed. Then you see Jesus also talking about the destruction of the temple. What else happened in Acts 8, chapter 20 to 23? Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you." Does anybody remember this story? Who was this guy? What was he trying to do? He was trying to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wasn't that right? So what did Peter say to him? He said, "May your spirit silver." Yeah. Not because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. No, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. So that was very direct speech. Someone trying to buy the spirit, it doesn't work that way. So I see you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So that was Peter talking. So Jesus sort of giving curse, Paul, Peter did that. Then we look at Acts chapter 13. You have Saul, who was also called Paul. What about this story? Does anybody recall this one? What's going on here? Well, we had that, but this is a little different than that one here. He said, "You son of the devil." Now, isn't that a pretty strong statement to make to somebody? "You enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord?" Now, this was when Peter was on what island? You want to look that up? Remember, and there was a guy who was opposing him.
Cyprus?
A magician. Yes, Elymas was opposing him. So Paul, and then it's interesting, was this just solely something that came out of Paul's personal anger? That it was, you know, was this just him speaking? What does it say, Paul, under what was he filled with? The Holy Spirit. So this was a rebuke he gave to this man, very strong rebuke, that you son of the devil, but it came through the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Okay. Now, does that mean that you or I, thinking we're full of spirit, can just start calling people sons of the devil? I think you have to be very cautious with that. And, but there may be people you can probably see evidence that, they'd be devilish in that sense. "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and able to see the sun for a time." So that was true. It was a curse that was brought upon him. He wondered about, and hopefully at that point, he turned to the Lord. So we see that, you know, Jesus talked a lot about judgment. They always remember in Scripture that he talked probably more about hell and judgment than he did about heaven in the Gospels. And you see different times where, you know, Paul, you know, was spoke on judgment against a man who had married his father's wife. He spoke very, you know, strongly against that type of thing and said that was, you know, your body die and your spirit be saved. You know, that's a pretty strong statement there. Now, does it mean we follow exactly what they say? I think you have to be very careful. One of the books I read was Psalms That Curse by a guy named Seth McCown. It's a little short book, but it's very well done. Saying Christians have to be very cautious with these things. Now, if there are things that are sort of evil going on, people being persecuted, we are to speak on their behalf and wish that justice would be done. But we're not to personally take up arms ourselves to avenge ourselves, but we're to leave this in the hand of God. Now, you could say you have the government can do these things. You know, should a government or a body of people protect those? Yeah, that's why we have laws and government that God has established. So that governments do carry the sword. And what is the role of government as we see in Romans? Chapter 12 and 13. What is the twofold role of governments? Okay, promote that which is good and condemn or discipline that which is evil. So governments are designed to do this, but it's through a judicial process. It's not people just seeking personal vengeance at this point. Any questions? I know this has brought up maybe a lot of concerns. How do you view this? It was helpful for me to go through and review it myself to determine, you know, how I should understand these types of psalms. Elder. Let me get that right. I had those written down. Let me see if I can find that in my notes. But there are several psalms that spill out. Yeah. Excuse me, 69, 109, 58, 35, and 83. So 69, 109, 58, 35, and 83. And those psalms all have at different points, different types of imprecations, cursings upon enemies, or enemies not so much personal, but certainly enemies of the nation of Israel and of God's people. Okay. Other, you had a question here?
What was the name of the book?
It's called Psalms That Curse by Seth McCowan. I meant to bring it, and I left it in my desk. So. But it's a very good book, short book, very, very good read. And he's very careful to talk about these matters in a very straightforward fashion because, you know, as Reformed people and as people who honor the authority of Scripture, want to make sure we're handling the Word of God rightly. And he does a very good job bringing about historical context and other tying it into other scriptures that we have. But again, sort of harsh language, but I think if you look at it from the standpoint of what was occurring, and also it doesn't say go out and run and do this. And one thing I forgot to mention was the word blessed here. It's not the same. It has the sense of being rightly aligned, that the person who carries this out is actually carrying out the will of God as had been prophesied by Isaiah the prophet. So that's important to realize. It's a prayer to God, in a sense, in very emotionally, you know, charged language, that his will and his judgment be carried out upon the enemies of the nation of Israel, you know. Other comments or concerns? Okay, so I hope it wasn't too shocking, Mary Lou. My wife said, "Don't be careful with that. You're going to shock people." But it is important for us, I think, to have an understanding of these type of scriptures and how also we see it leading into the New Testament and our understanding informed by the teaching of Christ as well. You know, the comments, I'll go ahead and pray and close this out. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you that you are a God of justice, but also, thankfully, a God of mercy. And we see where your justice and mercy met on the cross of Christ. And we thank you that we can look to that cross, look to the suffering of Christ, and call upon him as our Savior and Lord, and know that our sins are forgiven as we celebrated in communion today. Help us to remember, as Paul spoke, of that which you've called us to be, that we were sinners, that we've been saved, that we are your children now. Help us to remember to obey you, to follow you, to serve you closely, to obey the scriptures and be with your people, gather and encourage one another all the more as we see the day of your return drawing near. Help us not to be those who are vengeful, Lord. Help us to realize that ultimately you will repay, you will make things right. Vengeance belongs to you, not to us personally. And we thank you that you're a God, though, that is concerned with justice for the oppressed. And you thank you that we were oppressed under the, you know, the rule of Satan, and you've rescued us from that. Help us to be those who can share this joyful good news with those about us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.